Right. Last week we began a new series on the topic of healing. And so today is the second in this particular series. The last time we spoke was probably about 3 years or so ago specifically about healing. But like we said last week, healing is an important, well, a very important topic. Good health, surprise, surprise, makes life better. When you're free from sickness and disease, and you can be more productive, you can travel, you can tackle tasks, you can enjoy a full life. You'll recollect Mr. Armstrong wrote a book on the 7 laws of success, and he said if you follow these 7 laws, no person could ever become a failure. And the 3rd law was good health. Because without good health, you know, if you are chronically sick and unwell, well, it's quite hard. It's a drag. It's a distraction. And obviously, if it's a terminal illness resulting in a premature death, well, there's a lot of things that you wouldn't have accomplished in your life. So good health is important. And so this topic is important, and God knows that. And hopefully we'll see eventually that God's made plenty of provision for us to enjoy good health. What we also said last week was that most people tend to have a sort of a personal theology when it comes to healing. Often look at circumstances or perhaps their own personal experience and then adapt the scriptures to fit. Well, that's actually not the correct way. We should start with the scriptures and let them renew our minds. We should believe the word of God, because if we do that, then actually we can change situations and circumstances. So last week we tried to establish, among a few other things, well, one thing that was a key was that scripturally, and I'll underline that word, scripturally, God and Jesus healed all. Everyone. Every sickness, every disease of everybody that came to Jesus, all were healed. There were no exceptions. So let's just review a couple of those places. Matthew chapter 8 and beginning in verse 14. It's good that we hear these things again and again, because as we know, faith comes by hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing the word of God. Hearing it once, it won't work, at least not with us, because our minds are so filled with unbelief that you certainly have to hear something again and again and again and again before, hopefully at some point, you know, the penny drops. So Matthew chapter 8 and beginning in verse 14, and we're looking for a few verses on this topic of, you know, what does the scripture say about all being healed? Now we might think, well, hang on a second, I look around and I see plenty of folk who are sick and die. I mean, minister so-and-so, his wife was ill for 2 years and then died, and minister thus and such, he died. And therefore, you know, my personal theology from what I see out there is as follows. Well, okay, but let's start with what the scripture says and put more confidence in the scripture than our massive intellects and what we believe is the right situation from what we see. And here in Matthew 8, verse 14, now when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother, that's Peter's mother-in-law, lying sick with a fever. And Jesus touched her hand, and the fever left her. Then she arose and served them. When evening had come, I believe that had been the Sabbath day, so people were presumably waiting for the sun to set. When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. Jesus healed all of those who turned up who were sick. Now if you go back to the original inspired Greek and check out this Greek in its various contexts and exactly what it means, apparently the basic meaning of this word all is all. Every. The lot. So everybody who came who was sick was all, or were all, healed. Verse 17, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself, talking of Jesus, took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. So we'll probably cover that in more detail next week. But here it's sufficient to see that Jesus came and healed all who were sick. If we turn to chapter 12 of Matthew and verse 15. Matthew 12 and verse 15. But when Jesus knew it, this conspiracy to kill him, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. So here there's two things mentioned. One is that there were great multitudes that followed Jesus. Now, great multitudes could be 5,000 maybe, or 10,000, or 20,000. Certainly quite a big number. And not every last one of them, I imagine, was actually sick. But among many thousands, there were many, many, perhaps hundreds, who were sick, ill, diseased. And here it tells us, scripturally, that he healed them all. So again, scripturally, if we want to use the Bible as our base, we see Jesus healing them all. And we think, well, yeah, but I don't see it that way, because you've got to be careful there, because you know what's going to be correct, you know, your theology or what the Bible says. Well, don't want to be offensive, but given an option, I will go with the Bible rather than your personal theology. And you ought to do the same versus my personal theology. The Bible comes first. Let God be true, and every man a liar, it says in Romans 3:4. So you and I have to let God be true, no matter who argues otherwise. Let God be true, let God be true, and every man, minister, evangelist, whatever, a liar if need be, because God will always be true. Put God to the test, and he'll be the one who comes through true. And all of us, if we want to debate and argue that, will be found out to be telling untruths. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 14. And of course, it might not be that we're maliciously, deliberately telling untruths, but if we're arguing against God's word, then actually we're telling lies, because God will always be true. So Matthew chapter 14, and dropping down to verse 34. When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized Jesus, they sent out into all that surrounding region, brought to him all who were sick, and begged him that they might only touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched it were made perfectly well. Not just well, but in this case it says perfectly well, made perfectly whole, I think some translations put it. So they brought all who were sick in that particular region, or as many as they could grab hold of, and brought them to Jesus. And it seems that their particular confidence was that if you could touch Jesus' garment, then you'd be healed. And as many, it says, as touched it, in other words, all those who touched it, all of them, everyone who touched it, was made perfectly well. So that's three places we've read, and I think there were several others last week, where time after time after time we see that if there were lots of people there coming to be healed, they were all healed. Is that true or is that not? Well, it is true. We just read it several times. And we know that Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever. Scripturally, I can underline the word scripturally. Is there any reason to believe that God won't heal all today? Scripturally. Now, I know you're going to say, well, yeah, but what about, you know, brother so-and-so and sister so-and-so and minister thus and such? Well, that's a different story. But the question is, scripturally, is there any reason for us to doubt that God would heal all today as he clearly did back then? Now, people who don't have much experience with healing on a practical basis usually have to find reasons, you know, why God doesn't heal. And they look for lots of loopholes and little areas they can wriggle through as to why it's not for us today and why it's all done away with. One of the more common reasons, not a very good reason, I've got to say, it's pretty flawed, but nonetheless, It's one you'll come across is that, well, Jesus healed when he was here to establish and prove his ministry. You know, here he was, this hillbilly from the Galilee country, uneducated, bringing this message. Nobody would believe him, and therefore he healed, in a sense, to promote himself. And now he's done that, you know, finished his work, gone back to heaven. Now miraculous healings are no longer necessary. It was for Jesus in his day to validate, if you like, his personal ministry. So healings really, really were only for, you know, whatever it was, 27 to 30 AD or sometime around there. Not for us today. It was just for a 3 or 4 year period in all man's history, and purely to establish and confirm and validate that Jesus was the Messiah. It was his means of advertising. That's what some people say. I think it's a pretty stupid response, but we'll go through it anyway. The question would be then, okay, did Jesus only heal to validate his ministry? Is that what we see in his healings? Was it purely to prove that he was the Messiah? Well, let's turn to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7 and verse 32. I mean, this particular idea has got no legs at all, but I've seen it, so we'll at least cover it briefly. Mark 7 and verse 32. Quite a dramatic healing coming up. But verse 32, then they brought to Jesus one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to put his hand on him. And he took him aside from the multitude, away from the people, put his fingers in his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue. Then, looking up to heaven, Jesus sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, or something like that is, be opened. Immediately his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was loosed, and he spoke plainly. So that's pretty good. Here's a guy who's deaf and dumb, and hence can't play part in society, in the community. He can't hear conversation, can't talk to people, and without that, it's going to be pretty difficult to have a full life. And so they bring him to Jesus, and Jesus responds, doesn't he? He says, oh, fine, okay, and grabs the guy and takes him off into perhaps a private area and heals the man instantly, dramatically, on the spot. But notice verse 36, then he commanded them that they should tell no one. Now, just a moment, if the whole idea of healing is to prove that I am the great, mighty Messiah, and to ensure that droves of people come from every direction to hear me, if the purpose of healing is to promote my image and confirm in people's minds that I am the miracle working Son of God, well, why would you say, now don't tell anybody about this, okay? Tell nobody about this miracle. It's the very reverse. The last thing Jesus wanted here was people to start talking about his healing. He says, then he commanded them that they should tell no one. But the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. Which, of course, is sort of understandable, but it didn't help Jesus at that time. And it wasn't some sort of a perverse, reverse logic. Well, I'll tell them not to tell people, and then they'll rush out and tell more people, so I'll get more advertising by telling them not to tell people, because, that's not how Jesus operated. Jesus had no guile. If he says, I'm commanding you, keep this quiet, what Jesus meant was, keep this quiet. But, you can understand, this is a miracle. It's like, wow, this guy that we've known for years, and we've never been able to speak to him properly because he couldn't hear us, always been sign language, and he couldn't talk to us, and now he's talking and singing. And wow, let's go and tell everybody. But Jesus said, don't tell people about this miraculous healing. And verse 37, and they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well, he makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. So healing, quite obviously there, was not done to promote Jesus publicly. It was a healing for the sake of being good, being kind. This man was suffering. He couldn't enjoy life the way that most of us do. And Jesus was just very content to cure the man. No more than that. Jesus, can you heal him? Take the man to one side. Job done, man healed. Don't tell folk, please. Keep it quiet. Thank you. And of course, they didn't. And that probably caused Jesus trouble as even more arrived. Let's turn to Mark chapter 5 and the beginning of verse 38. Mark chapter 5 and verse 38. We're cutting into the story here of the Jairus' daughter, the young girl who had by this point actually died, and Jairus had sort of come to her. You know, somebody's asked me the title of this message, which is Healing and God's Compassion. Healing and God's Compassion. We'll get there in a minute. But Mark chapter 5 and verse 38, cutting into the context a wee bit. But you know the story. And Jairus has finally found Jesus in a crowd of people, elbows his way through the crowd, falls at Jesus' feet and says, "Please come and heal my little daughter. She's at the point of death." And Jesus didn't argue, didn't debate, didn't say, "Well, it's probably good for you, Jairus, because this will bring you closer to God." All the junk that you tend to hear with people's personal theologies, Jesus said, "Lead the way." And there's been a bit of a delay, during which time the young girl has actually now died. Verse 38, "Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue," that's Jairus, "and saw a tumult, and those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, 'Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping.' And they laughed him to scorn. But when he had put them all out, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him," that would be Peter and John and James, "and entered where the child was lying. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her," something like "Talitha Kumi," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age. And they were overcome with great amazement. And he said, "Okay, let's contact the local radio. Let's contact local newspaper. And let's make sure everybody knows about this fantastic miracle, what I've just done." Verse 43, "He commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given her to eat," because she was now not only raised up from the dead, but her appetite was returned, and I guess it's implying perhaps she'd been some days without food, and was probably quite weak in that sense, so, you know, feed the girl. But notice, verse 43, "He commanded them strictly." Now that sounds to me like a strict command. Don't let other people know this. Now, you probably couldn't stop the household knowing, because they'd been wailing and weeping and gnashing of teeth 5 minutes earlier over her death, and now that she walks out of the room, and the news would obviously break, but Jesus didn't want it going any further than it absolutely had to. So people say that Jesus only healed to get publicity and to get confirmation of his spiritual message. That's just not the case. And Jesus often healed because he is a healer by nature. He's good by nature. He's kind by nature. He's generous by nature. He wasn't doing this for ulterior motives. He was doing it because he wanted to. He wanted to bring happiness and joy and relief to people. Now, of course, many of Jesus' more public miracles did attract people, no question. It did give him a platform. It did establish his credibility. That was far from the only reason. If you think about having to establish your credibility, what about, say, John Baptist? John the Immerser, John the Submerger, because Baptist, we know, isn't actually a translation of the Greek, but John the Baptizer, he had a great ministry. The little bit we see in the scriptures, people from all Judea and Samaria and around Jerusalem went out into the wilderness to hear John, to listen to John. John had disciples, John baptized, John preached. John was highly regarded by the people. To the best of our knowledge, John never did a single miracle. To the best of our knowledge, scripturally, John never healed a mouse or a badger or whatever, did he? And yet John's ministry was renowned. So Jesus' ministry surely could be as renowned as John's without all the healing miracles. And as you've seen these two last cases, Jesus said, don't tell people about this now. Now, I've done that healing, but keep quiet about it. Don't tell folk. So, no, Jesus didn't heal only to demonstrate his miraculous power as Son of God. In any event, we saw last week, if you remember, that healing continued after Jesus went back to heaven. So you could hardly argue that, well, it's there to prove Jesus is who he is, because once he left and went back to heaven, Jesus, if you like, continued to heal from heaven. And there were several examples in the book of Acts. We saw a lame man around about Acts chapter 3, another lame man about Acts chapter whatever it was, 14 or something, great multitudes on one occasion being healed. And this is after the Lord Jesus has gone back to heaven. And if we look at Acts chapter 28, which we were in last week, but Acts 28 is the final chapter of Acts. It's the last of the histories we've got of the New Testament church. There's a few references here and there in some of the letters to people being ill or healed or whatever, but in terms of the actual straight history, the story, Acts 28 is as far as we can go. And the events of Acts 28 are around about 60 AD. So that's, you know, roughly 30 years after the resurrection. The New Testament church has been running 30 or so years. Is it the case that healing had disappeared? Well, no. It's still present, and as I say, the last chapter of the history book, and it says Acts 28, beginning in verse 7. Now in that region there was an estate of the leading citizen of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us meaning that Luke was there as well, and entertained us courteously for 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and a dysentery. Paul went into him and prayed, and he laid his hands on him and healed him. You know, Paul healed Publius' father of this sickness, and that was like pretty good. And when this was done, verse 9, then, surprise surprise, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were healed. So here we are, you know, long, a generation or so after Christ has returned to heaven, and yet we find that in this particular case the Apostle Paul heals, it's implied, everybody who came to see him. You know, Publius' father is dramatically healed. Publius is a well-known citizen. I think some translations say he was the magistrate over the island of Malta. And when Publius' dad was healed dramatically, others soon found out, and they came clustering around looking for the same. And it says there, implies there, that the rest who came were healed. The rest were healed, implying pretty much everybody else. And somebody will say, well, yeah, but that was just Paul. And it's, you know, it's hard. Why do people keep looking for reasons not to receive healing? It was just Jesus for his day. It was just the apostles. It was just Paul. It's always looking for some sort of reason why it was okay for then, but of course it doesn't apply now. But then we saw last week, if you remember, in the book of James, James said, is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders, and the prayer of faith will heal the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. So it wasn't, that wasn't Jesus, that wasn't the apostles, that wasn't Paul, that was just some plain old elder, or elders, it does say call for the elders plural, assuming there were more than one. So there we are, James is saying, okay folk out there, call for the elders, and you'll pray the prayer of faith, and if you're sick, you will be healed. Now, he didn't say maybe, or we certainly hope now and then a few of you might. Be good press for us all. James just sort of throws it out there as, you know, don't forget if you're sick to call the elders, and they'll anoint you with oil and pray the prayer of faith over you, and you'll be raised up and healed. So where's this idea come scripturally that healing sort of was for then? At what point did it die out? When was the last person to be healed? What happened that it sort of suddenly dissipated? And then we saw last week the commission to the believers in Mark 16. We won't turn there, but it says, you know, go to the whole world, baptize those who believe. It says the believers will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. That's the commission to the believers. Has that stopped today? Is it no longer applicable today? Or did Jesus say elsewhere, go make disciples of all nations and I'm with you until the end of the age? It's still the commission. Go preach the good news to everybody, baptize, teach, lay your hands on the sick, and they will recover. And the next couple of verses in Mark said that the Lord confirmed the word by the signs which accompanied. And of course that does rather imply that the word better be the word, because I'm pretty sure that Jesus won't confirm by accompanying signs and wonders the wrong word. So scripturally, healing is for all. You won't find, well, at least I'll challenge you to find repeated examples of where Jesus or the apostles said to somebody, oh no, you can't be healed. God has put this sickness on you for your good, to develop your character. Or, oh my word, no, we can't heal you, or knowing you, well, God knows you'd ruin your life if you had good health. So in his mercy and kindness, he would leave you diseased for the rest of your rather short life. Now, you can't find that. So I guess if we sort of believe that, I can see that, I can see that God heals all, scripturally, although I look around me and I get nervous, but how do you get God to heal you? There's a good question. How do you get God to heal you? Let me repeat that. How do you get God to heal you? I'll phrase that deliberately, because I hope you can sense there's something wrong with how I phrase that, although most people think this way, but get God to heal you. How do you get God to heal you? The answer is, actually, that's the wrong concept, wrong mindset, wrong idea. That implies that God is the problem. He is reluctant. He doesn't really want to know about healing you. He ignores us. He's too busy. He doesn't actually really care. He's not particularly bothered. And so somehow, because God is so reluctant and couldn't care less, we've got to somehow break through the barrier. Got to convince God to heal us. Got to persuade God. We know he can heal, but he hasn't yet. Why won't he? Tell me, how do you move God? How do you persuade God to pay attention? How do you get God to notice poor old me? I'm still laboring the point, but in various words, that's what many, 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 many people think. How do I storm the gates of heaven? Or some people think, well, maybe it's a numbers game. Maybe if I ask other people. If we all gang up in God, that'll probably move him, won't it? And maybe it's because, well, I'm not really sure I've got the faith. If I ask 100 brethren, maybe one of them might have some faith. You can never tell. Of course, most of the ones I know certainly don't, but maybe we'll send out a few hundred emails and somebody in the earth, in the church, might have faith and God might listen to them, if not me or the rest of us in this fellowship. Or maybe we pray longer, pray all night. And, let's face it, if all else fails, maybe we'll fast. Because surely then God will be impressed and hear and respond. You could phrase it different ways, but we seem to think our responsibility is to move God, to change God, to waken up God, to get God to pay attention. All of that is wrong. Actually, healing is God's idea. He can heal. He wants to heal, and my personal view is that God wants to heal us more than we want to be healed. God is not the problem. It is God's very nature to reach out and heal. He's not hanging back. He's not reluctant. He's not aloof. He's not detached. He's not looking somewhere else. And you've got to somehow, you know, get out there and bang around in heaven and bawl and squall and weep and beg and crawl and all the rest of it, trying to get his attention. And maybe somehow, if you can just press the right combination of buttons, whatever they are, maybe now and then, at least once in your life, you might hear. That's the wrong idea of God. God wants to heal. It's his nature to heal. We turn to Mark chapter 1 and beginning in verse 40. Mark chapter 1 and beginning in verse 40. Then a leper came to Jesus, imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying to him, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Now, don't forget, this leper didn't have the benefit of the entire New Testament like you and I do. He didn't know a huge amount other than perhaps some Old Testament, you know, scriptures, and of course what he'd heard already about Jesus. But he knew that Jesus could heal. He says, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." I know you can do it, Jesus. I've heard enough about you already to know that you can heal me. And of course, that's exactly where most people in the world are. Anybody that believes in God probably believes that God can heal. God has got the power. And of course, if you come into the body of Christ, the church, however you prefer to call it, surely everybody would agree that, well, yeah, God can heal. He has the power to heal. He has the ability to heal. But what we're not really sure about is whether he's willing to heal all, or in particular, whether he's willing to heal me. And that's where people seem to struggle. Not that God can heal, but in this situation, with this particular person, namely usually me, is God willing to heal? And so here comes a leper and says, "Well, I know you can, Lord, if you're willing. If you're willing, you can make me clean." And Jesus, moved with compassion, put out his hand and touched the leper on his leper skin and said, "I am willing. Be cleansed." So there, if you like, the ones the question is asked, "Are you willing to heal, Lord Jesus?" And don't forget, Jesus is the same, you know, yesterday, today and forever. Jesus is no respecter of persons. He said, "I am willing." And I think we've seen so far, by, if you like, just looking at the situations, that people came to Jesus, healed, everyone, every sickness, every disease, healed. And here Jesus says, "I am willing. Be cleansed." And verse 42, as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. And notice again, by the way, verse 43, he strictly warned him and sent him away once and said, "See that you say nothing to anyone. You know, don't broadcast this. Keep it to yourself. But go your way, show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing those things which Moses commanded as a testimony to them." You're a leper, you've been cleansed. There are some things in the law that you need to sort of deal with. But he went out, verse 45, and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the matter, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in deserted places. And they came to him from every quarter. You know, Jesus was trying to control and balance, if you like, his traveling, his message and so on. But here this guy runs off, and you can understand it. Can't really criticize, I suppose, but he ran off, you know, blasts the message everywhere. "I've been healed, I've been cleansed, I'm clean. And of course, people descend on the area and poor Jesus is unable to get back into town. No peace, no quiet, can't grab a meal. And that's why these things weren't always done to grab attention, because there were many times when Jesus didn't want any attention, thank you very much. But he still healed. And verse 41 tells us why. Jesus, moved with compassion. Put out his hand and touched him and said, I am willing. Of course I'm willing. Of course I'll heal you. Amen. Yes. Job done. Reached out his hand, touched the man, and he was cleansed. And that's why Jesus did it, because Jesus was moved with compassion. That's Jesus' nature. And he's the same today. He healed all. And, this wasn't Jesus just, being aloof and so looking elsewhere and being super superior and distant. Well, okay, Mr. Leper, if you really beg and twist my arm and demonstrate that you deserve, my healing, then, I'll certainly consider it. I'll take it under consideration and come back to it a bit later if necessary. No evidence anywhere that Jesus did any of that. Jesus' nature, who Jesus is, what he is, what makes him who he is, his nature's, it's Jesus' disposition, it's his nature to be moved with compassion and show compassion. That's the way he is. Is meaning today as well. If we turn to Matthew chapter 14 and verse 13, Matthew chapter 14. We're saying, you come to God and bawl and squall and beg, and has God got his back turned to you and looking elsewhere, and how can I get God's attention? What have I got to do to convince God to heal me? How do I get through God? How do I get through the barrier to God? There is no barrier. God isn't reluctant. His very nature is to respond kindly and to heal. So Matthew 14 and verse 13. When Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself, because he often wanted to get a bit of time alone, but that wasn't easy. But when the multitudes heard it, the crowds, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. Jesus didn't go looking for these people, by the way. They came after him, didn't? He wasn't looking to heal to get advertising, promotion. It says Jesus disappeared on his own. I guess with the disciples, but trying to get away from people, trying not to be around people, trying to get a bit of space to sort of think and ponder and, consider the next few moves. But here come the people, lots and lots of them, and Jesus goes out and he sees these, thousands. There's at least 5,000 men here, and there are probably women and children equal to that. So let's say there's 10,000 people here, and Jesus looks at them and thinks, oh wow, look at these people, sick, diseased, blind, lame, deaf. Over in that corner I can see lepers. Oh my, and he just heals, because he's Jesus. It's his nature, it's his disposition, it's who he is. God is love, and Jesus is God, and Jesus looks at them and it says, moved with compassion, he healed their sick. It wasn't a question of twisting arms and trying to grab attention and bouncing up and down and all ganging together around him and please. Jesus just saw them and just thought, oh, look at these poor people. And he healed, because Jesus is compassionate. He is good. He's a good shepherd. Not just a shepherd, but a good shepherd. He sees sheep that need attention. He didn't require the sheep to come and start rolling over and bawling and squalling and begging and frothing in the mouth. He's a good shepherd. He heals. And then, of course, the next few verses we won't read there, but Jesus then fed. And the 5,000 men plus women and children, met their physical needs for food. Which brings us to the next scriptures of Matthew 15, and beginning verse 32. This isn't healing per se, but it's another illustration of the type of person that Jesus was and that Jesus still is. And don't forget, when you see Jesus, who also do you see? You see the Father. Jesus said, I do what the Father tells me to do. I do what I see the Father doing. In Hebrews 1, I won't turn there, but it says that Jesus is the express image of God the Father. If you've seen Jesus in action, you've seen the Father. So you know what the Father's attitude is like, because it's like Jesus, just like Jesus. So here, Matthew 15, verse 32, then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I do not want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. So Jesus is looking at these people and he thinks, well, hold on a moment. There's thousands of these people here. There's 4,000 men, it says later, plus women and children. So let's say another, altogether, what, 6,000, 7,000, 8,000, who knows? And Jesus thinks, now just a moment, these have been with me today and also yesterday, and oh, right, and 3 days. And look at them. I can see some of them looking pretty tired out there, and little babies, I can hear them crying in the distance, and some of those young kids look a bit sort of hungry, and oh my word, we can't send these people back. Sorry, disciples, we've got to feed these people before they go, because it says, verse 32, I have compassion on the multitude. That's not Jesus looking for good reports. That's not Jesus trying to sort of say things in front of local journalists to get, you know, better advertising of his ministry. This is just, you know, what you see is what you get. Jesus says, I have compassion on these people. You know, they're hungry. They're tired. We can't send them back, you know, 20, 30 miles to their homes. They'll collapse on the way back. And so, you know, verse 36, verse 35, he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground, and Jesus took the 7 loaves, the fish, gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to the disciples. The disciples gave to the multitude, and they all ate and were filled. And they took up 7 large baskets full of the fragments that were left. So Jesus, he is a good shepherd. And there's no difference between the nature of Jesus today and what he was then. Jesus and the Father are moved with compassion. We turn to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 29. Matthew 20. And verse 29. Now these things are written in the Bible for us to learn from. So we've got a choice. All of you got a choice. I've got a choice. You've got the same choice. We either apply our great logical, rational abilities. We look around. We determine what God's will is by what we see around us. Or we look at the scriptures and decide that we will believe the word of God. And if there's a conflict, then we've got a choice. Whether go with what we feel and what we see with our eyes out there, even though we have imperfect understanding and most of the time get it wrong, or we decide that, well, now if God's word says all these things and it's pretty plain, then I tell you what, that's the way I'm going. And so here's another example of the nature of Jesus and therefore also the nature of God the Father, because they share the same style, same outlook, same type of mind. Verse 29, now as they departed from Jericho, a great multitude followed him, Jesus. And behold, 2 blind men sitting by the road. When they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. Then the multitude warned them that they should be quiet. Hush, hush, you pair. You know, they're beggars, blind. What have you got? Be quiet. This is, this is the famous celebrity walking by. But they cried out all the more, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. And I guess it's that a few times. And so Jesus heard, stood still, and called them. And said, and so they had to get up, I guess, and, you know, feel the way forward with their white sticks or whatever. And came to Jesus, and Jesus said, what do you want me to do for you? That was probably fairly obvious, but Jesus asked them anyway. And they said to him, Lord, that our eyes may be opened. So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and not surprisingly, they followed him. And no doubt, there was a whole bunch of rejoicing, and laughter and happiness, and two guys, and if they had any families, they would be, you know, as happy as could be. But notice Jesus had compassion. He just thought, well, not a shame, you know, two guys sitting here begging for just enough to get by on because they're blind and they can't work, and well, Jesus reaches out, he has compassion. You know, that's what the scripture says. He's not doing this to get extra publicity. I'm not saying it wouldn't happen, because as you've seen already, the word spreads word of mouth, and the more that Jesus does, the more that people find out, the more they gather, sometimes causing Jesus all manner of problems. He's trying to, you know, keep quiet, get some peace, perhaps some further, you know, personal instruction of his disciples, and here comes another 10,000 people, with another 1,000 people, you know, lame and blind and crippled and diseased. It wasn't easy, but Jesus, you know, where's the evidence that Jesus turned them away and said, oh, I'm fed up with this healing business, come on, I've built enough already, come on boys, let's clear off somewhere and just leave these people, you know, dying and diseased. It's not there. Jesus has compassion. I guess you could almost say Jesus is compassion. That's his nature. That's the way he is. He's not hard to reach. It's not a question of, you know, how do I get God to heal me? Just when do you go to get God to do anything? The problem is not at God's end. You have to look a bit closer if you want to find where the problem is. Let's turn to Luke chapter 7. I don't know, often is a problem, but it's definitely not up in heaven. Luke chapter 7 and beginning verse 11. This is a sort of a healing. I guess it's the extreme form of healing. But Luke chapter 7 and verse 11. Now it happened the day after that Jesus went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd. And when he had come near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd in the city was with her. And I mean, that, I think the Jewish sort of writers would say that is the ultimate example of sadness. A widow has lost her husband. We all know that, by and large, better say, that by and large, mothers are particularly fond of their sons. And here is a widowed lady who's lost her husband, who's lost her only son. So she is now, like, totally bereft. She has nothing left. There is no, according to the Jewish writers, and I'm going along with it probably, there's no greater sorrow than a widow who's lost her only son. It is the ultimate in a sadness, and you know, Jesus came along, and when the Lord saw her, verse 13, he had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. Now, whether Jesus just knew, because perhaps the word of knowledge, you know, one of the gifts of the Spirit operating in him, whether he said to somebody, what's this all about, what's this procession here, and somebody says, oh, it's a funeral, they're off out the city gates to the, you know, to where the bodies are buried. Oh, well, why? What's the story there? And then maybe Jesus was told the story. Oh, it's desperately sad, Lord Jesus, this lady's a widow and only son. Or whether Jesus just knew because he was given that knowledge, it doesn't say. But verse 13 certainly tells us, when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, don't weep. And then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. This Jesus was quite a presence, I guess, and he just touched, there's a, like it says, bier or bier in the King James, and he said, young man, I say to you, arise. And he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and Jesus presented him to his mother. And then it says, fear came upon all, not half, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people. But, you know, it's pretty obvious, surely. Jesus didn't sort of rub his hands and think, oh, great, make sure the journalists are here. Here's a chance for to really demonstrate my super duper power. Once I've done this, the people will really start believing me. You know, Jesus didn't heal all the time, every time, or even, I suspect, in the main, just to get publicity. It certainly did demonstrate clearly that he was a very special man, because what he did was like, you know, eyes popped wherever he went. But Jesus, so often, it tells you, Jesus here, he could have walked by, but he's a good shepherd. Here's a lady who's lost her husband, perhaps, I don't know, 6 months before, 5 years before, who knows, and now her only son, you know, that special one in her family, he's dead, and Jesus is moved with compassion. That's who and what Jesus is, and that's how God the Father is, like today. They're not hard to reach and holding back. Turn to Psalms 145, Book of Psalms, number 145. So this idea that, you know, God is, you know, his ears plugged and he's busy watching some TV program, and it's, how do you get to God? How do you get God to move? How do you convince God that my needs are so great? How is it, what's the secret to getting God's attention? God's already listening. And Jesus said, I am willing, and nothing has changed. The compassion is still there. Psalms 145, and beginning in verse 8. Here we read, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. Does it tell us in verse 8? It tells us that Jehovah God, Father in Jesus, it says the Lord is gracious and full of compassion. When it says the Lord is gracious, it could be translated the Lord is disposed to show favor. That's his disposition, his nature. God is good. It says verse 9, the Lord is good to all. He's not hard to reach. God is not uncaring. He's not unfeeling. He's not aloof. That's not scriptural. We've got to, you know, approach God knowing who he is. It says without faith it's impossible to please God. Remember? Hebrews, he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. We have to believe, if we believe that God is reluctant, if we believe that God is part deaf, if we believe that God is uncaring, well, we can hardly believe to receive, because we don't believe God's interested. Well, we might not phrase it as bluntly as that, but, you know, sometimes our actions, begging and bawling and squalling, and let's get another 5,000 people to pray as well, because hopefully, if we all gang up in God, he's bound to pay attention to us, because he's not paying attention to poor old me. You see, we don't believe, well, without faith it's impossible. You've got to believe that God is, and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. You've got to believe that God will hear. We've got to believe that God will respond. That's faith. If we're doubting that, if we're wavering at that, then we won't receive. We must know that it's God's will to heal. The scriptures are plain. And it's God's nature to do good. God delights in showing favor and grace. Jesus was moved with compassion frequently, and he hasn't stopped. You know, Jesus hasn't become old now and sort of hard of heart. He was gracious and compassionate then, but now he's a bit tougher, more demanding. No, Jesus and his compassion is not a fraction less than it was then. If we turn to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14, Hebrews 4, I shouldn't be thinking like, you know, God's some sort of enemy, hard to get to, calls us and then walks off and leaves us alone, sort of lost, aimless, milling about like poor old helpless sheep. And the Lord Jesus is a good shepherd. Hebrews 4, verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. It says that we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize, or rephrase that, we do have a high priest who can fully sympathize and understand with our weaknesses. It's not hard to touch Jesus with the feeling of our infirmities, as the King James had put it. It's quite easy. Jesus has been here. He walked the earth. He saw the people. He smelt leprosy and disease. He touched it. He understands very easily. It's not hard. He isn't unsympathetic. He isn't remote. He isn't distant. He isn't aloof. He isn't far off. He fully sympathizes. And verse 16 says, let us therefore come boldly, because that is the case, because Jesus is so easy to entreat. He fully understands. He hasn't the slightest problem sympathizing and being compassionate. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace or favor, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And it says we will find it. God is disposed to show favor. It says we'll too heal. He is gracious. He is compassionate. We should all expect to be healed. Well, somebody might say, well, now, just a minute, because I can think of a few scriptures here, because usually there's a few scriptures that people want to sort of find. We've hopefully beaten to death Paul's thorn in the flesh, although I have heard that that's still causing problems, but it should be. We've done it twice, at least now. Paul's thorn in the flesh was not an eye disease. It wasn't a migraine. It wasn't malaria. It wasn't his lifelong fight with lusting after loose women, which was what I was taught at school. It was a messenger of Satan. Not a messenger of God, but a messenger of Satan sent to buffet him. Demonic angel that was sent to cause trouble everywhere Paul went. So we covered that, some weeks ago. But people are always looking for some situation, some loophole as to why healing doesn't always work. It's hard to know why people look for those reasons why it wouldn't work. You'd be looking for all the good reasons why it would work and why I'm very grateful for it. But one place typically you'll find is Matthew 15, which is the lady that Jesus initially turned away from. So Matthew chapter 15, I've said that everything came to Jesus was healed, and that Jesus healed all, everybody, every sickness, every disease, healed all who touched his garments, all. And that is the case. But somebody say, what about the lady from Syrophoenicia? What about her? Well, you're not qualified to be in this particular category, but Matthew 15, and beginning in verse 21, then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region. I think another gospel says she was a Syrophoenician and part Greek, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. But he answered her, not a word. So here comes the lady. She has a real need. Her daughter is demonized, and probably some physical effects visible of that. And she comes running to Jesus and says, please, release my daughter. Please heal my daughter. Have mercy on me. Now, I've covered this before, I think, when we did the Healing Miracles of Jesus series. But remember, this lady's from Canaan, from Tyre and Sidon. She's a Syrophoenician. She's of Greek extraction, meaning she's not of the house of Israel. She's not a Jew, which means at this particular moment she has zero rights to what Jesus can do. She has no covenant with God, and that's actually very, very important. Jesus answered her, not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, send her away, for she cries out after. She wouldn't give up. She was telling Jesus wherever he went, please, Lord, son of David, please, my daughter. And Jesus carried on. And he'd gone to this way out of the way place for some peace and quiet, like out of his own area entirely. He now left the land of Israel. He left, you know, Judea. He was nowhere known by Tyre and Sidon to get peace and quiet in a private property. And he still, of course, can't get it because a lady's found out he's there and off she comes. And Jesus just walks around and she cries and cries and cries. And verse 24, he answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I have a mission. I've been sent by the Father. This is not your time. You are not of the house of Israel. That is my mission. That is to whom I am sent. Now, if you hold your place there, look at Ephesians 2:11 for a moment. Sometimes we don't fully grasp the importance of a covenant. God is a covenant God. He operates through covenants. They're not casual and not incidental. God is a covenant God. He operates exclusively through covenants. Ephesians 2:11 and 12, we read, Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, as most of the Ephesians would have been, Gentiles, verse 12, that at that time you, Gentiles, were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. If you had no covenant, you had nothing. God's promises to heal, to prosper, were available only through covenants. And this lady, if we turn back to you can also read else another time if you want to, Romans 9:4, that says something very similar. I'm not going to turn there for time reasons, but this lady was a Gentile. She had no covenant, not her time. Later on, you know, in fact, very brief few months, the good news would go to the Gentiles. And we now know from Galatians that if you're Christ's, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. But at this stage, this lady was outside. She was a Gentile. She had no covenant. And Jesus said, look, lady, verse 24, I've been sent by Almighty God to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And he wanted to move away. Then she came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. I would imagine Jesus was very touched by this, but he's saying, well, I've been sent, you know, to the Israelites, really. And he answered and said, lady, it is not good for me to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. And she said, true, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from the master's table. And that touched Jesus, and he said, oh, woman, great is your faith. It's fantastic. What an example. Let it be to you as you desire. And the daughter was healed from that very hour. So this lady did get healed. In other words, every single person who came to Jesus got healed. This lady took a little bit of time because she had no actual rights to be healed. But she just touched Jesus and she said, well, yeah, that's right, Lord. But even a little puppy dog gets the crumbs off the table. Jesus thought, wow, isn't that special? So he said, right, okay, done. As you believed, your faith is fantastic. Your daughter is healed. And you and I can't claim that God wouldn't heal us because he didn't heal that lady, because you and I have got a covenant. If you keep Passover every year, the wine you take is the emblem of the blood of the new covenant. And so that could never apply to any person in the body of Christ. That was a lady who at that time, and for a few months later, would have been excluded from the promises, not being an Israelite. And then somebody will say, well, yeah, okay then. But of course, surely we've got to pray that if it be thy will, don't we? After all, we don't know God's will, do we? Well, answer, we've got a lot to do by now. But so we have to pray and trust God. Leave it to him. If it's his will, he will heal. And if it's not his will, he won't. And then people decide that we'll figure out what God's will is by what happens. If the person's healed, it was God's will. And if they die, that was God's will. If I lose my job, that's God's will. If I'm promoted, that's God's will. Really, God's will be done, whatever, and it's got nothing to do with me. That's the old no-fault religion. Whatever happens is not my fault. Well, the answer is, of course, you can't pray the prayer of faith if you add if it be your will? Because obviously you're not sure. You don't know. And therefore you're wavering. You're doubting. And if you doubt, you'll do without. Now Jesus did once pray, if it be thy will, but it had nothing to do with healing. If we look at that quickly, Matthew 12, Matthew 22 I think it would be. No, I don't think Matthew 22, but let me click there and see what it was. Matthew 26, that will be. Matthew 26, and beginning verse 36. This is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. So you know the story. Jesus is about to be arrested and taken off for the most appalling of experiences any human being could ever go through. And Jesus was human. He had a fleshly body, and this was not at all easy for him. He didn't just sort of shrug his shoulders back and just say, well, I'm the mighty Jesus, and carry on regardless. This was quite a struggle. Verse 36, Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And that means this is a heavy, heavy burden. He said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. And Jesus was under enormous pressure. He was flesh and blood. He knew what was going to happen. He knew it in great detail. And he'd come to that point. This was right. This was hard. He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And what was that meaning? That, you know, whatever happens, happens? No, Jesus was struggling. He was fighting. His flesh did not want to carry on. His flesh was drawing back. Every human emotion he got was crying out for release. But Jesus actually knew God's will. It wasn't a mystery. It wasn't a question of, well, I don't know whether you will or whether you won't. This is the whole plan of God being acted out. And Jesus said, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. He just meant, well, I know what I'd rather do, Jesus. Father, I'd rather back off and run for the hills. But your will be done, you know, not mine. Verse 42, he went away again a second time and prayed, saying, oh my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. So there's nothing here about praying a prayer of faith and adding on, if it be thy will, in the hope that, well, I don't know if it is or not. This was a prayer of commitment on Jesus' part. It was a prayer of absolute dedication. Every last cell in my body and mind says I don't want to go forward, but Father, I know that's your will, and actually that's why I'm here, and so I'm just going to move on and do it. So it's got nothing whatsoever to do with, let's pray that God heals if it be your will. The scripture makes it very plain what the will of God is. He healed all. We turn to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14. 1 John. So you've got to know God's will. If you're in any doubt that God heals all, now he heals all, that doesn't mean we all receive it, because we've got a part to play. We'll get to that in a week or two. As far as God's concerned, he's moved with compassion. He's made provision. He's not hard to reach. The problem's not at God's end. 1 John chapter 5. But you and I must be absolutely convinced it's God's will to heal. And if we doubt that and we're uncertain, then you know, we're sunk. 1 John chapter 5 and beginning in verse 14. Now this is the confidence we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Right? If we ask anything according to God's will, we have complete confidence that he hears us. Now, just a minute, where's all the bawling and the squalling? Where's the praying all night? Where's the fasting? And where's the getting 5,000 other church people to pray as well? It says we've got confidence that if we ask anything at all according to his will, he hears us. Well, that means if we ask for healing, we know he hears us. If we're, of course, believe that it's his will. And if we, verse 15, if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. This is obviously a great description of the prayer of faith. If we know that he hears us, if we ask according to his will, we know he hears us. And if we know he hears us, we know that we have the requests that we've asked of him. Not many qualifications or caveats there, are there? It's all rather blunt. But of course, if we doubt or waver, you know what it says in James, anyone who wavers is like a wave of the sea, tossed this way and that way. Let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. That's what the scripture says. So we can't afford to doubt, to harbor doubt, to waver. If we doubt, we do without. But here it's quite plain. It says, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us, and then we know we've got it. If we turn finally for today to Matthew 21:22, next week we'll cover some more to hopefully prove further that it is God's will. But you'd have thought, with all the examples in the Gospels and Acts, that it would have been fairly obvious. But we're trying to make sure we cover all the bases. So Matthew 21 and verse 22. And all things, whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive. Because I didn't read that right, did I? It doesn't say that. All things, whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive. Nope. All things, whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. So if we harbor doubt, well, God, please heal, if it be thy will. Because at that point, we just gave up any faith. God was saying, well, I don't know whether you will or not, actually, but whatever will be, will be. Que sera, sera. Sometimes you win, sometimes you lose. And after all, the end of the day, as it says in Habakkuk chapter 17, you just never know what God's going to do. Well, great, but that's not faith. 22 says, all things. Well, that does say all things, by the way. Rather embarrassing, isn't it? Doesn't give us much room to escape. All things, whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. So if we ask for healing and believe is God's will, then we will receive. And as we've said today, you know, it is God's nature, his disposition, to be compassionate. He is not hard of hearing. He is not far off in the universe. He is not difficult to get his attention. God's not the problem. We don't have to go bawling and squalling and begging and pleading and cutting ourselves with knives and forks and bleeding and, you know, screwing salices around our thighs and going without food for 8 days and trying to get God's attention. You just lift your eyes up and say, Father, you've got God's attention. Simple as that. Takes about, you know, a tenth of a second. So there's a fair amount. So here, and I guess a fair amount still to come, but what we're trying to do is renew our minds in what the scriptures say. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing and hearing by the words of God. But, you know, frankly, hearing a Bible study isn't enough. It's not enough just to listen to a, you know, 1 hour and 15 minutes every week or two, and then put your Bible away and forget it. If you and I want to renew our minds, we have to invest some of our quality time in the Bible, in God's Word, and pondering it. It's not something that will happen. You can't renew your mind with 1 or 2 hours a week of God's Word and 166 hours of Gospel, or whatever is your thing. You know, hopefully a word to the wise. You've got God's word. Make sure you put your nose in it and take the time to understand it deeply, because faith comes by hearing the word of God. And of course, once we've got that faith, then we can expect to see more miracles. Okay, brethren, we'll conclude today's Bible study.